We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the extremely comforting verse which you have for us this morning. And we pray that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it, and that you prepare our hearts to receive it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to one of the most amazing verses in all Holy Scripture. Every time you think it can't get any better, all of a sudden it does. And as we've said before, we'll say it again, it doesn't get any better than this. But there are different rays of light that the Holy Spirit gives us. A few things that should be remembered here. First off, that the book of the Song of Solomon is written very, very much like the last book of Scripture, the book of Revelation. And in fact, we could look at this book as the Old Testament Revelation. Not only is it called the Song of Solomon, but it's called the Song of Songs. I believe Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs, and we've only had one of them. But this one, if you have this one, you've got them all. This is the cream of the crop, Song of Solomon. The bride has been very silent now for many, many verses. And during this time, she has heard her bridegroom praise her up and down. The words that he's spoken to her have touched her heart. She has not been an idle listener. She ponders everything that he says. She looks back at her life, and there were many trials and temptations that she had. There were times when she sought for her beloved, but she could not find him. There were times when she called for him, but he did not answer. There were times when she was persecuted by the authorities in the church. The watchmen ridiculed her and beat her and wounded her, and the keepers of the wall took away her reputation. One thing after another she had suffered. But during the whole time, she had the promises of her beloved bridegroom. Now, in this chapter 7 of Song of Solomon, we are standing, as we have mentioned, on resurrection ground. The enemy has been put down and will be heard from no more again forever. The marriage has been performed, and now we are standing in eternity. And after the bridegroom has finished speaking about the beauty of his bride, finally the bride breaks her silence. And these are the words that she says. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, 7 verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. These are amazing words. We'll take a closer look at them. A number of passages come to mind here. We can only scratch the surface and mention a few. But one of the passages that comes to mind is Psalm 44, verse 8. In God we boast all the day long. And she will be doing that. And praise thy name forever. We think of Psalm 119, verse 94. I am thine. Save me, for I have sought thy precepts. I have mine. I am thine. She said, I am my beloved's. I belong to him. I am thine. Now save me. And when the Son of God came into this world, one of the reasons he came, among others, was to save his bride. He said in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it be accomplished. And he was talking about his suffering and death. And he couldn't wait for that to happen. This is why he came into the world. The manger at Bethlehem is only a step or two from the cross at Golgotha. And the prayer of the bridegroom to his father is this. And we're in John 17, 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He wants his bride to be with him. John 14, verse 3, he's speaking to the bride. Bridegroom says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. A famous general one time said, I shall return. And he did. Well, the great general says, I shall return. And he will. He's already come to this earth once. He's going to come back a second time. This time in glory. In order to at least scratch the surface of these marvelous words we're looking at, we're going to have a flashback and cover some ground that we all know about, but we've got to keep this all in mind when we're talking about the great wedding. And going back, way back to Genesis, which doesn't surprise us at all, there are so many parallels between Genesis and Revelation. And likewise, there are so many parallels between Genesis and Song of Songs. Parallels and contrasts. It all started from the earthly point of view. Well, it actually all started back in eternity, before anything was created. That's where the wedding plans were made, by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But from an earthly point of view, once the creation had been made, we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. So this gets back to the very beginning as far as we are concerned. Eve was created to be a helper for Adam. Now, knowing what we do from the rest of Scripture, this has nothing to do with importance, as if Adam was more important than Eve. He was not. Adam and Eve are of equal importance before the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's so clear in Scripture. And it's also true of the children, by the way. The children, little children in a family, a Christian family, are as important and as much loved by God as the father and the mother are. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit don't play favorites. They love each one of their children equally. We've got to remember that. There are some that don't see it that way. There are some that have raised saints to a higher level than others. But the Bible only talks about saints. It doesn't talk about super saints and non-super saints. You're either a saint or you're not. And if you're a saint, you're chosen by God and you're one of his children, and he loves you as much as any of the others. There's only one kind of saint. not two or three or four. And so the Pope can have three means of sainthood, and now he's going to add a fourth. Well, that's so unscriptural that it's terrible. There's only one saint, one way to sainthood, and that's through the election of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we're looking at the family structure here on this earth, no one is more important than the other, but on the other hand, there is a level of authority. The husband is the head of the wife. The husband and wife are head of the children. And the children are under the husband and the wife and should obey them. There's a scale of authority. This is for the blessing of everybody. A little child, a two-year-old or a one-year-old, can't make some of the decisions that the father and mother have to make. So they make it for the good of the child. So in getting all the way back, Eve was created to be a helper for Adam. And then we get into chapter 3. And you know the story there. The serpent entered the Garden of Eden and struck a dialogue with Eve. And basically the serpent called God a liar and said to her that God was trying to keep something good from you. She bought into it. And in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So she took the leadership here, which she shouldn't have done, and things didn't go right. So then God confronted her and said, and unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. And then these words, and thy desire, what you want, shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So the first marriage ever performed on the earth here took place in the beautiful Garden of Eden. Adam was the bridegroom, and Eve was the bride. Eve was an unfaithful bride to her bridegroom. She did what she shouldn't have done. The other side of the coin is that Adam was not a good husband to his wife either. And wherever the authority is given, there's always responsibility that goes along with it. And when Adam was given the authority to rule over his wife, his responsibility was that he should guide her and protect her, which he did not do. Adam was supposed to till the garden and keep it. And that means protect it, which he did not do. Adam did not do his job. The serpent should not have been allowed to enter the Garden of Eden in the first place. It was Adam's job to keep him out. And Adam didn't do that. And this is why all the way through Scripture, the blame for sin entering into the world is pointed at Adam, not Eve. She was involved, but it was pointed at Adam. Through one man, sin entered into the world. This has tremendous implications, because where were you and I when Adam stood in the Garden of Eden? Where were we? Well, we were in his loins. That's where we were. And in some mysterious way, we had a part in the sin that Adam committed. Now, I don't understand this, but this is what Scripture clearly teaches. One hymn writer put it this way: in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's scriptural. He knew what he was talking about. So So the first marriage turned out to be a bad one, because the wife was unfaithful and the bridegroom was unfaithful. Neither one of them did what they were supposed to do. They sinned against each other, and worse than that, they sinned against God. So that's how it got started as far as life in this earth goes. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Holy Spirit once again gives us a blueprint of what a Christian marriage should be. And so I'm going to read that again, because this is all part of what we're getting at in the words of the bride in Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10. So we get back to Ephesians chapter 5. And the Holy Spirit says, talking about the wives, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, we've got to emphasize, this is the blueprint of a Christian marriage. If it's not a Christian marriage, this whole thing's not going to work. This is the blueprint for a Christian marriage. Doesn't say the wives are not as important as the husband. Doesn't say that at all. They are of equal importance, but there is a level of authority here in the Christian family. He deals with the children later on, but we're not going to get into that this morning. The other side of the coin is the husband. Ephesians 5, beginning at 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." It shouldn't be it, it should be her. The word can be translated either way. Let's translate it her. And by the way, this is what the Song of Songs is all about. The husband in a Christian marriage is a type of Christ. So husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her. She needed that because she's a sinner. "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." So here's one of the examples in Scripture where water is a type of the word of God. And the reason for this is in verse 27, Ephesians 5, "that he might present her to himself." He's preparing a bride for himself. And he does this through the Holy Spirit and the Word, "that he might present her to himself a glorious church," let's say a glorious bride, because it's talking about the invisible church, so one that's made up of only God's elect, that's his bride, "that he might present himself a glorious bride," that's the meaning of it, "not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Well, Eve wasn't that way. There's been no wife in the world that's been that way. And there's been no husband in the world that's been the way they're supposed to be either. You can't do it. But we're types of the ones that can. And here, when we approach the marriage altar at the last day, as a perfect bride for the Son of God in all his glory, this is going to be the finished work of the Holy Spirit in us. Only the Holy Spirit could do this. Nothing else could. It continues, Ephesians 5, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." The marriage relationship here is so close that the two are one. This is amazing. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ does the church or his bride. For we are members of his body. Now this is switching to a little bit different type or pattern here. Christ is the head and we are members of the body. That's what it's switching to now. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Say, well, yeah, this was written a couple thousand years ago, and that doesn't apply to us today. But look at the reasoning that the Holy Spirit gives us now, continuing in Ephesians 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Where did the Holy Spirit take that quote from? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife. Where did he take that from? Genesis. It goes all the way back to the opening chapters of Genesis. There's a connection between Genesis and Revelation, between Genesis and Song of Songs. And the theme of the whole Bible, really, when you boil it down, is the wedding of Jesus Christ and his bride. That's what history is all about. That's what it's all about. Then in Ephesians 5, 32 and 33, the Holy Spirit concludes this way. This is a great mystery. He's not kidding. We would not know this. A mystery in the Bible is not something that you can't know. It's something that you can't know unless somebody reveals it to you. And if they tell you what the mystery is, then you can know it. And the Holy Spirit has told us what the mystery is. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Let's translate that church a different way and give the real meaning of it. For this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride. That's what it's all about. Again, this only works in a Christian marriage. Any Christian marriage has to confess the same thing. The husband is a sinner, doesn't live up to his responsibilities. The wife is a sinner, she doesn't live up to her responsibilities. They daily sin much. They sin against each other. They sin against God. But the Holy Spirit's still with us. And be patient, God isn't finished with us yet. There's a lot of joy in a Christian marriage, even though it's not perfect yet, but it will be. Another point about the marriage here, if both the husband and the wife follow this pattern perfectly, and I'm talking about it from a physical side of things, it would look as if, well, let me rephrase this. If you don't have a Christian marriage here, the wife is at a terrible disadvantage. Terrible disadvantage. She's subject to the will of her husband. He can do whatever he wants. She's vulnerable. But this is only talking about a Christian marriage. And even though it's true, where can you find a husband who fulfills this requirement? Well, there is one that does, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only husband that does. And this is what the bride has in mind when she breaks her silence after her husband has, the bridegroom has just praised her to high heavens 10 different times, just scratching the surface. And she says, I am my beloved's, I belong to him. And his desire is toward me. We're going to get back to that in a minute. When you look at the reason why Jesus Christ came into the world, you can answer that in different ways. One of the reasons, though, is this, and I'm in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Manifested means became a human being. We're talking about the manger at Bethlehem. For this purpose the Son of God became a human being and was born of a woman and laid in the manger at Bethlehem. For this reason that happened, that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is far-reaching. But the first work of the devil that we learn of in Scripture is that he destroyed the marriage between Adam and Eve. And he destroyed the relationship between Adam and Eve and the Almighty God. And Jesus Christ came to bring that all back and destroy the works of the devil. If you want to boil it down, we could say this, that the mission of Jesus Christ in this world was twofold. First of all, he came to honor and glorify his Father. And this is the most important thing. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the most honorable thing that has ever been done to the Father. So the first reason Christ came to the cross is to honor and glorify his Father. The second reason, which is a blessed, blessed offshoot, is to save his bride. And in order to do that, he had to die for her. And by the way, Jesus gave his life on the cross. It wasn't taken from her, from him. When you read the account of the trial and crucifixion of Christ, you find out that he was in full control of every single thing that happened. Judas Iscariot was not in control of anything. Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, were not in control of anything either. Pontius Pilate, the Roman judge, wasn't in control of anything. Neither were the Roman soldiers. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, was calling all the shots, and he was giving his life for the honor and glory of his Father and for the salvation of his bride. Just a few verses from John 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling, doing it for the money, not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. He's scared. The wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling. He's only in it for the money. He didn't care about the sheep. He careth not for the sheep. Couldn't care less about them. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I give unto them eternal life. So then, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. The type of Christ in the Old Testament, hundreds of thousands of them, were lambs that were sacrificed. But none of the lambs ever walked up and said, here am I, sacrifice me. They were taken by somebody from the flock and led out. Well, the anti-type or the fulfillment is always greater than the type. Jesus Christ wasn't picked out from the flock and led to the slaughter. He laid down his life himself. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. Okay. Let's do a little word study here in Song of Solomon to get what we are at. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved. Now, this should ring a bell to us. The bride has mentioned her relationship with the bridegroom at least three different times in this book. The first time is in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16, which we're looking at. She says this, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." She puts herself first. My beloved is mine, and I am his. The next time, in Song of Solomon 6, verse 3, she reverses the order. She says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." You see, now she's putting him first. That's a big difference. So first she said, "I am my beloved is mine, and I am his." Now she says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies." And now she says in 7 verse 10, "I am my beloved's." The emphasis is on the beloved. "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." The word desire here is used three times in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word. And this is very important. Three is the number of the resurrection. We're standing on resurrection ground one now. So here's the point. The first time it's used, the word desire, is in Genesis 3:16, where God says to the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire, what you want, shall be to thy husband." He's going to be in control of that. "And he shall rule over thee." That's the first time it's used. Now, look at the last time it's used. She says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." What a blessed reversal. Now, if you want to look at it this way, she's calling the shots. That's putting it in a human way. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ, his whole desire is for the good of his bride. It doesn't get any better than this. We would not know this unless the Holy Spirit showed it to us. And finally, then, looking back on it, this is the ground of the consolation of the bride, that the bride has been married to the bridegroom, basically, from before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. That's when the Father decreed it. And the final fulfillment of it is going to be at the last day when the great marriage is performed. And that's where we're standing here on resurrection ground in Song of Solomon chapter 7. And now, you know, whereas before she looked through a glass darkly, and she had trials, and she couldn't really understand why some of the things were happening in her life. But she could believe, at least, that she did. She could believe that her bridegroom was controlling all of it and working for her good. She knew that. But now, when she's standing at the marriage altar in eternity future, now she can see it all happening. Now she knows, this is exactly what she knows. "I am my beloved's. I was given to him by the Father before the creation of the world. And his desire, everything he's doing, is for my benefit." It doesn't get any better than this. So the prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to let the Holy Spirit end this very quickly. I'm starting at verse 14, a prayer. You know, the most blessed and powerful prayers that you and I possibly can pray are the prayers that the Holy Spirit gives us in Holy Scripture, and here we have one of the best. Ephesians 3, beginning at 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, inner person, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being grounded, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. And this is why the bride says what she does. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Words of her bridegroom, let not your heart be troubled, John 14. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This is the second time that Christ has prepared a house for his bridegroom. The first time was in the opening chapters of Genesis. And at that point, it took him 6 days to do it. He's been gone now for over 2,000 years. What do you think the new heavens and new earth are going to be like? I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. It doesn't get any better than this.